Well, let's get into the book of Ezra tonight. Turn with me to Ezra. We're going to start our new study here. We've been going through 1 and 2 Kings on Sunday mornings and looking at the history of Israel. And as we ended the book of 2 Kings last Sunday, we saw how they were taken away fully into captivity there into Babylon at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar the king. And so as we pick it up in the book of Ezra, we see how the people of Israel, more specifically, the people of Judah there in the southern kingdom, how they have been in Babylon. And we pick it up here in verse 1. It says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing," saying this. We're going to stop it right there. Because what we see now is since the people of Judah have been taken away into captivity, there's been a bit of a shift now in the world powers. And Babylon was at the time they were taken into captivity in 586 BC. They were pretty much the world power of the day. But then Cyrus now, king of Persia, has basically moved in. And Cyrus conquered Babylon and then established the Persian Empire in 539 BC. And so here we see now is a new man coming onto the scene. And Cyrus was very different than all the other kings of various world powers were. Cyrus took a little bit of a different approach than the other kings would have done. Cyrus was a guy that decided that he would release those that were captive and allow them to return back to their homeland. And he thought by showing them favor and grace in that way that they would remain loyal to them. In times past, in various other world leaders, they would want to keep the captives oppressed and suppress them, and so that they would keep them basically their subservience by basically, you know, being strong upon them. And they would keep them there in the land that they were at. And so Cyrus comes on now and he changes things up a little bit here. Now what we're going to see as we go through the book of Ezra, just to give you a bit more of a background, just as there were three deportations that took place from Judah to Babylon, there was the first deportation in 605 BC, the second was in 597 BC, and the last one was in 586 BC. That's when the final group of people were taken out of Jerusalem and brought back to Babylon. That's when the temple and the city was just laid waste, basically, in 586 BC. But just as there were three deportations from the land of Israel to Babylon, there will also be three returns now from Babylon back to Jerusalem, back to the land of Israel. Now, the first return we're going to see was led by a man by the name of Zerubbabel. That's a great name, isn't it? Try saying that with me. Zerubbabel. Just kind of rolls off the tongue, doesn't it? Now, Zerubbabel is mentioned basically, his story is seen in Ezra chapter 1 to chapter 6. And so he's going to take the first group of people out of Babylon, lead them back to Jerusalem. And the focus here is going to be on the rebuilding of the temple. The second return was led by Ezra. Ezra chapter 7 to 10 shows this. Now the focus here on the second return was to rebuild the people. It was to remind the people of their covenant obligations. And so Ezra sought to bring about spiritual reform. The third return is going to be led by Nehemiah. We're going to see that in the book of Nehemiah that follows Ezra. And the focus here was on the rebuilding of the city, the rebuilding of the walls of the city there in Jerusalem. And Nehemiah was also one like Ezra who desired to bring about spiritual reform and lead people back into obedience to the Lord. Now, in between these two, the first two returns, there's going to be a gap of almost 60 years. And what is happening in between that gap there is the book of Esther is written. And so when you read through Esther, that kind of gives you a little bit of an idea of when that book was written and what was taking place during that time. The first group of people had gone back to Jerusalem, but there were still many left in Babylon. And so Esther was written about that time in around 483 to 473 BC. in that time frame. And so three returns. And so the book of Ezra is kind of divided up into two sections. The first section is from chapters 1 to 6, as we saw already, led by Zerubbabel, and that's in the focused on the rebuilding of the temple. Now what's interesting is the books Haggai and Zechariah were written during that time. So when you read through the books of Haggai and Zechariah and all the things that are being said, it's being written and directed to this time when the first group of people had returned back to Jerusalem and it sought to rebuild the temple there. Now, let's look again at verse 1. We've read that already. Now, as I said, Cyrus was a unique pagan king in that he was a man that God was going to use to aid his people Israel. God was going to work through this man. And it was prophesied by Isaiah many years before Cyrus was even on the scene. That's what makes this so significant and interesting. Now, Josephus, the great historical writer, tells us that when Cyrus made his grand entrance into Babylon after he had defeated the Babylonians, when he made his grand entrance, Daniel, who was an old man at this point, he presented Cyrus with an ancient scroll of Isaiah. And in it was a letter addressing Cyrus and mentioning him by name. Now, what's very intriguing about that is that Isaiah died 150 years before Cyrus was even born. So this was written mentioning Cyrus by name well in advance, well before Cyrus was even born. Let's look at what was said here. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 44, verse 27 to 28. Isaiah 44 and verse 27. Who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers? Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasures, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. So here's God mentioning Cyrus by name, and he's even calling him my shepherd, because Cyrus was going to be the one that was going to shepherd God's people, in a sense, by giving them an allowance to leave the land of Babylon and return back to their land. And he was going to give them aid in doing that. He was going to be like a shepherd to them and perform all of God's pleasure. It's so wonderful to see this. And then in chapter 45, verse 1, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double door so that the gates will not be shut. Cyrus would be the one that would open those doors. And notice again that the Lord calls him his anointed. It's the first time that's used really of a pagan king in this manner. And so God's calling Cyrus not only a shepherd but his anointed. This would be the one that God would work through and use to deliver his people, to bring them back to Jerusalem. You know, here's the thing that we have to remember, guys, is that God is so in control. You know, I'm sure that the Jews at times were thinking while they're there in Babylon, how are we ever going to get out of this? How are things ever going to turn around? I'm sure they were thinking that. Do you ever ask questions like that? You might find yourself in a real pickle. You might find yourself in a real tough situation, and perhaps you're asking those questions. How is this ever going to turn around? How am I going to get out of this? But you see, God had Cyrus lined up to be a shepherd to Israel and lead them out of captivity, well before they were even taken into captivity. In other words, we need to be people that are completely trusting the Lord. You see, God has it all worked out. You see, he had it all worked out before you even got yourself into that difficult situation, before you even found yourself in a hard, difficult time. God knew that was coming. That didn't throw God off. That didn't surprise God. God had it all figured out. And here's the thing. God's already got the solution down. He's already got the solution of how you're going to get through that. And what we need to do is not fret and worry, but we need to put our trust in the Lord and understand that he's in control. He saw all this coming, and he's already got the means to get you out. We need to trust in him in that. Reading in my devotions today, Jeremiah 32, verse 17 says, Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. See, that's the key. Nothing is too hard for God. How we need to trust in him. Now, it says here in verse 1 that this is the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. And this was spoken that that word by Jeremiah might be fulfilled. What was spoken by Jeremiah that needed to be fulfilled? I believe we need to go to Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10. Turn with me there. This is a familiar passage that many of us have heard and read and many have memorized. But here's the context now into why this is being written. Jeremiah 29, and we'll pick it up in verse 10. It says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I'll bring you to the place from which I cause you to be carried away captive." See, Israel's release from captivity was not God giving them a break for good behavior. This was something that God had already planned out. This was something that God had already prophesied through Jeremiah that he would do. He wasn't looking at the people going, "Well, you know what? I think you guys have suffered long enough. I think you guys now deserve to be, you know, set free and returned back to your land. You've done pretty well. I'll let you out on good behavior." This is not what God is saying. God's saying, "I've said long ago that after 70 years, I will bring you out." And it was for those 70 years because they had not kept that Sabbath year in the land. They were to till the land for 6 years. The seventh year, they were to give the land a rest. And they had failed to do that. And so God was going to give that rest to the land that he had previously and already instructed them to do, that they had failed to do. So God had this all planned out and worked out. So we see the heart of the Lord and his mercy in planning ahead of time to deliver his people. And you know, it was these words that got Daniel praying. There in Daniel chapter 9 and in verse 1, let me just read a little bit here to you. It says, "In the first year of Darius, the son of Assuerus," that's a tough one, "of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes." You see, Daniel read by the words of Jeremiah that it would be 7 years, and he began to do the math. He began to do the calculations and realized that the return is drawing very near. So Daniel was doing the calculations and seeing that the Lord was bringing his captivity to an end based on the years that they were there. And so he begins to pray for this to come to be and begins to pray for this to come to fruition and just excited with seeing how the word was being fulfilled there. Now notice here in verse 2, it says, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he's commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah, who is among you of all his people. May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem." Now, what we've just read here is very similar to what we see at the end of 2 Chronicles, verses 22 to 23. It's almost word for word what was written there. And many believe that Ezra was the writer of both of these books, Chronicles and the book of Ezra. Let's move along here in verse 5. It says, "Then the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites with all whose spirits God had moved arose to go up and build the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem." Now, before we move on any further, what's interesting is that we see Cyrus giving the proclamation to go and build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. To build who? To build God, he's saying. The proclamation, the command is to go and build God that house at Jerusalem, to go and restore the temple. This book of Ezra is a great book of restoration, as we've seen already in these three stages. It's all about restoring. I'm so thankful for a God that is a God of second chances, that comes and desires to bring restoration when needed. And so the first thing that is to be restored is the temple. It's interesting, it was the last thing to be brought down, to be destroyed, but it's going to be the starting point for the restoration as the people go back to Jerusalem. You know, it's interesting because Paul relates our lives to being the temple of God because of God's Spirit that's dwelling within us. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 to 17 talks about that. And you know, when we are those that are failing to walk in obedience, God is one that desires a broken spirit. This is the thing that brought that sudden kind of feeling of despair for the people there in Jerusalem as the temple was destroyed. God desires for there to be a broken spirit when we walk in disobedience. Psalm 51 verse 17 says that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. And you see, when we turn to the Lord, it's the first place that He begins His work once again, His work of restoration. You know, the people could have gone back to Jerusalem and gotten all concerned with, well, we need to rebuild our houses, or we need to till our gardens, we need to get ready to grow the crops once again, or we need to go and rebuild the city walls. But God says, no, we're going to start with a place where you can meet with me. We're going to start at that place there at the temple. And that was to be the beginning point. And it's the place that He begins that work in our lives. He's interested in your heart, not just the outside condition. He's not looking for an outward sign of religion or reform. He wants to get to your heart. And it's that broken spirit that God desires. You know, with the temple rebuilt, focus would be back on God once again. Because God must be our passion in all things. God must be our priority. And so the first thing that was to be done was to rebuild the temple. You know, restoration is something that can take place individually, it can take place corporately or nationally, but it'll follow this pattern. There needs to be a brokenness, and there needs to be a turning back to God and seeing Him restore that inward spiritual work in our lives. And then in verse 5, it says, then the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all whose spirits God had moved, arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. Notice how God is the one that takes the initiative here. Because it says that they were to go with all whose spirits God had moved. That means that literally He was stirring up their hearts. He was stirring some of those to go and move out. I don't think it means that He was just stirring some of the people's hearts, but these are the people that responded to that. He was stirring in their hearts, but these are the people that responded. These are the ones that knew God is doing something here. But we understand that God takes the initiative, and we are the responders. We're the ones that respond to God. We don't come to God and try to initiate His move. He's the one that initiates, and we respond to His moving. You know, it's that way in the life of the sinner. It's the way of grace in leading the sinner to Christ. The sinner doesn't wake up one morning and just kind of go, well, I think, you know, this life that I'm living is really not that good. I better call out to God here. I better, you know, initiate God's work here. I better let Him know that it's time to do a work here. God's been initiating that already. The sinner doesn't realize that. The sinner doesn't wake up and make that happen. The sinner is simply responding to that work of Christ, the work of grace in their lives. And so we're the responders. It's that way in worship. We're simply responding to all that God has done. We don't come and worship and begin to try to get God to respond to us. We're just responding to His goodness and His faithfulness, His grace. And so He's the one that is moving in the hearts of these people to get up and go back to Jerusalem. That would be a pretty tough thing to do. We're going to see that many are getting comfortable in Babylon. To go back to Jerusalem where all you've got is just a bunch of ruins? That's not something that you wake up and go, let's go to Jerusalem. That would be real fun to do that. So God's stirring their hearts. I'm thankful for the Lord not giving up and taking that initiation and doing that work in our lives. And then in verse 6, and all those who were around them encouraged them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock and with precious things, because all that was willing, or besides all that was willingly offered. That would really encourage me, I'll tell you that much. Somebody coming along and giving me some silver and gold and all the precious things, that would be encouraging, wouldn't it? But what is being shown here is that there were those that were coming alongside the ones that were going to return to Jerusalem. And it means that they're, when it says they are encouraged them, it means that they're strengthening their hands. They are giving to the work. They're supporting the work. And so that those that would be returning would be very much encouraged and built up by that. They would be charged by it. And so we see that everyone can have a part in the Lord's work. Not everybody was going to be going back to Jerusalem this first return, but everyone can have a part in it by their giving, by their support of it. You know, everybody has a part to play, whether it's by going into the mission field or by supporting the mission work. We all can have a part, and each part is very much important. Every person was doing their share. And so King Cyrus also brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem and put in the temple of his gods. And so Nebuchadnezzar had taken all the things from Jerusalem and from the temple, and he placed them in his own storehouse in the temple of his gods. And so Cyrus brought these things out and said, these are yours. You're going to be taking them back to Jerusalem. And Cyrus, king of Persia, brought them out by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and counted them out to Shesbezar, the prince of Judah. That Shesbezar is Zerubbabel, the leader here that's going to be taking this first group of people back to Jerusalem. Now here's the number of them. There were 30 gold platters, 1,000 silver platters. Apparently some of the gold platters went missing, or somebody's, you know, shoving them under their garments or something. I don't know, but there's only 30. There's 1,000 silver platters on the other hand. There's 29 knives, and that's not speaking of literal knives. They're not, you know, going down into like ninja training or something. These are speaking of silver pans, 39 silver pans. There were 30 gold basins, 410 silver basins of a similar kind, and 1,000 other articles. And all the articles of gold and silver were 5,400. All these Shesbezar took with the captives who were brought from Babylon to Jerusalem. So here's his first return. They're gathering all the articles for the temple to be brought back into the temple and to see the restoration of the temple take place here. Now, in chapter 2, these are the people of the province who came back from the captivity, of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his own city. So we're going to see in this chapter the number of the people and the groups of the people that were returning back to Jerusalem there. Now notice here again, the journey now from Babylon back to Jerusalem is about 900 miles. It's going to take about 4 months on that trek as they're walking across some pretty difficult terrain and desert area. And when they arrive, they're going to be facing a pile of burned rubble as the temple had been brought down, burned, destroyed. It's not going to be a pleasant picture. I mean, this is going to really take some encouragement and fortitude to get through this. Now those who came with Zerubbabel were Jeshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Reliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mizpah. Now the Nehemiah and the Mordecai that's mentioned there, these are different than the Mordecai of Esther and the Nehemiah in the next book here. These are different guys. Then there's Big V. He's kind of like the leader of the Babylonian mobster there. Rahum and Bana, the number of the men of the people of Israel. And so here we're going to see now from verse 3 all the way down to verse 61, the listing of all these different people and the number that went down. So take a couple, we're not going to read through that together, but take a couple minutes and look over that. Okay, that's about long enough there. But let me just break it down for you a little bit here. Because in verse 3 to verse 35, what we're seeing here is basically the regular folk. These are the people that were going up, and that totals 24,144. And then look to verse 36 to 39. Here we see the group of the priests that were going. The group of the priests numbered 4,289. Verse 40 to 42 is the Levites, and they numbered only 341. The Levites were ones that had their support there from the temple and from the work being done in the temple. And so they might be thinking, we're not going to go back because there's going to be no work. We're not going to be supported. So I don't know if that's the reason why, but there's only 341 of them. And then in verse 43, there's the Nethinim. All the way down in verse 58 tells us this group of people. These were the temple servants. And here they're numbering 392 of them. And then in verse 59, we have those who could not identify their father's house or their genealogy, it tells us in verse 59. So from verse 59 to 60, the number of those that couldn't trace their genealogy, they didn't know what group they were from, what tribe they were from, it numbered 652. And then in verse 62, these sought their listing among those who were registered by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore, they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled. And the governor said to them that they should not eat of the most holy things till the priest could consult with the Urim and the Thummim. Now, this is great. This is a good thing, because here they are now coming back into the land. And how good it was to get back on track in determining and seeking God's will. You see, there were a number of the people that are coming back wondering, well, am I of the priestly line? Am I to be doing work here in the temple? And they weren't sure. They didn't want to just let anybody come in and be priest. Now, they had gotten in trouble for that before, there when Jeroboam was leading in the northern kingdom, when the nation had split, had divided. He began just to let anybody basically become priests. He'd open up his Priest R Us stores, and you just come in and you get your outfit and you can be a priest here. And they had gotten in a lot of trouble for letting anybody become priest. But now they're saying, we want to do things right. We want to hear from the Lord, and we want to do what the Lord says. That is a good thing to do as they come back into the land. They're getting back on track in seeking God's will. And how we get ourselves into so much trouble when we fail to do that. When we fail to seek the Lord and bring Him into our discussions and our solutions. And so they're looking to do that here. And so they consult the Urim and the Thummim. This was a part of the high priest's breastplate. It means lights and perfection. And so it was a way of determining God's will. We're not sure exactly how it was done. Some believe that there was a pouch. They'd put a white stone and a black stone in it, and they would draw out one of the stones to reveal the yes or the no answer. We're not sure exactly how it was done, but it was a part of the high priest's breastplate by which they determined God's will in different issues and situations. And so they're seeking the Lord here on this. And the whole assembly together was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 200 men and women singers. So the total amount of the Jews that went with Zerubbabel on the first return totals here between verse 64 and 65, with including the 200 singers, it totaled 49,897 people. Now it's interesting because the amounts of the people that I went through in the rest of chapter 2, as we broke down the various groups and the peoples that came back, as you add up all those numbers, that only totals 29,819. So there's a big discrepancy here, in a sense, between these two numbers. Well, many believe that larger figure simply was including women and children that accompanied the men, and it was just the men that were counted in the previous list. So we're looking at 49,897 people that had returned with Zerubbabel on that first return. And besides all the people, look at verse 66. Their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, and their donkeys 6,720. Some of the heads of the fathers' houses, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, offered freely for the house of God to erect it in its place. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury for the work 61,000 gold drachmas, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priestly garments. So the priests and the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the Nethinim dwelt in their cities, and all Israel in their cities. Now, notice this here. Because there's been a lot made about the 10 lost tribes of Israel. But you know, the Bible says here that all Israel dwelt in their cities. In other words, guys, there are no lost tribes. God is a careful record keeper, even as we saw there in chapter 2. There is nothing and no one missing in God's sight. He's got everything sorted out, lined up, and organized and accounted for. There are no lost 10 lost tribes. And people have made a big deal about this. They've began to say, well, you know, the Danish people. You know, you take that word ish, and in the Hebrew, it means, what does that mean now? Forget what that, oh, it means men. That's right. Thank you. The Hebrew word for ish in the Hebrew means men. And so the Danish people, they look at themselves and they'll break it down and go, look, we're from the tribe of Dan. We're the Danish. We're the tribe of Dan. And then you've got other groups of people. You got the Swedish, and they'll try to say, well, we're, you know, of the men of Israel. It's that Hebrew word ish, and the English, and all these different kinds of nationalities. People will try to make something of them being one of the 10 lost tribes of Israel. But I mean, you know, you can go right across the board on that. You can say, well, foolish. You can say that's a group of people. You know, that works too then in that case. But we understand that there's nobody lost in God's eyes. In the book of Revelation chapter 7, it tells us that he has 144,000 sealed from all the tribes of Israel. They're all accounted for. There's no one missing. Now, many people believe that this is what happened, or that there are some missing, because as we see the return from Babylon, it was primarily the tribe of Judah, the southern kingdom, which also encompassed tribe of Benjamin. They were brought into Babylon, and they're the ones that are returning now. So it's only the two tribes that are returning. So there's 10 tribes that have been missing. But we remember that the Assyrians, when they brought Israel out of the land, they tried to fill the land with some of their people, but God sent the lions out to devour them. And they thought, oh, we're not, you know, worshiping or sacrificing to the God of this land properly. So they sent some of the Israelites back to their land in Israel. And also, some of those people taken in captivity in Syria would have assimilated with the southern kingdom there in Babylon. And so they began to kind of mix up in a bit, or mix up in a sense. But nevertheless, they're not lost. They're there. And all of Israel is returning to their cities once again, as it says here at the end of chapter 2. Now, it's very sad here to note something, because as we saw already, there's only 49,897 returning on this first journey. I think that the door was open for many to go, but what happened is that there were many that began to get comfortable in Babylon. They didn't want to go. They thought, that's too difficult. It's too much hard work to go back to Jerusalem. We've got it made here. We've got our businesses that we started. We're profitable. We're just going to remain back here in the land. And they decided to stay back. They became comfortable. They were the frozen chosen, as it's been said many times. They're chained to the comfortable. You know, it's so sad when this happens in the Christian life. When they get in a place of comfortability, they get into a place of complacency, and they don't want to press on with all that God has for them. There might be days where moving ahead means it's getting out of your comfort zone. There might be days where moving ahead might require some work, but the blessings far outweigh the work that lies ahead. And there are too many that decide to stay back in that place of comfortableness rather than moving forward in what God has for them and seeing the blessings that would follow. I pray that we'll be those that are never comfortable where we're at, but we'll want to continue to move forward and press on in all that God has for us. Let's look at chapter 3 here. And when the seventh month had come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. I like that. They came together in Jerusalem, and they gathered together as one man. There was a great unity here as they stood together. You know, great things are accomplished when we are those that stand together in unity. Disunity and just that broken fellowship within the body of Christ is so disruptive and such a hindrance to, you know, really all that the Lord wants to do. And so they stood in unity, and unity is a good thing. There's been a big push for unity within and among churches, which is a good thing, but we have to understand that unity can never come at the cost of truth. We can never, you know, discount or set aside truth for the sake of unity. We have to be careful in that. And there, we're going to see in the next chapter, in chapter 4, that they had to set aside standing in unity with some of the people because they were not on the same page with them. But we have to be careful that we're not just discounting unity because, well, you come from you know, this kind of a church, or you come from that kind of a church, and, well, we're this kind of church, so we're not going to be, you know, we're all brothers and sisters in the Lord. And we might have differences of style, but if we can stand upon the truth, then we can stand upon unity and we can be unified together. And I like how they come together in unity here, together as they come into Jerusalem. And then Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So even before the building of the temple, they established the altar. It's the place of sacrifice and worship. This is the right first step for these people, as it acknowledges the Lord's priority and ownership in their lives. As they come in now, they're going to establish the altar first, because that was the place where they would bring their sacrifice. This was the place where they'd acknowledge that you are our God, and we are giving ourselves unto you. We're giving of what is ours unto you. You know, this is what keeps many people from God. Many people have that mindset, well, I don't want to sacrifice that, or I don't want to give up this if I commit my life to the Lord. And so it keeps them from committing their lives to the Lord because of what they're afraid to give up. But the altar is always the place to start in commitment to God. And again, it'll be that place where when you finally lay down those things, you will see that what you were longing for all along was truly found in the Lord. You know, when James Calvert went out to Cannibal Fiji with the message of the gospel, the captain of the ship in which he traveled sought to dissuade him. You're going to risk your life and all those with you if you go among such savages, the captain said. Well, Calvert's magnificent reply was, we died before we came here. And yet, he would have been the last to talk about a sacrifice, because it was not a life of sacrifice, but of real pleasure. You know, sacrifice does not mean a life of misery. On the contrary, it's often the place of ultimate joy and peace. And that's the thing. That's what the enemy would love to dissuade people and make them think that if you give your life to the Lord, well, then you're just not going to have any fun anymore. But that's not the case at all. When we yield ourselves, that's when we find ourselves truly enjoying the fullness of life that God has for us. Because life is not found in self. When you're living for self, you're only going to be miserable. But when you're living for God, denying self, laying yourself down upon that altar, then we find ourselves really experiencing true life, true joy, true peace. You know, Romans 12:1 tells us to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And so we need to be willing to lay our lives down on that altar. The people started with the altar here. And don't be one that will, you know, kind of half-heartedly say, well, Lord, okay, I'll give my life, I'll give this a try. And then, you know, something comes up down the road and you're like, well, Lord, I want my life back here. I'm going to take this back and maybe I'll come back and recommend this. You know, the Bible says, I think it's found in Psalm 122, talks about buying the sacrifice upon the horns of the altar. You know, they would put these horns on the altar that by which they could bind the sacrifice to, because sometimes they put the sacrifice upon the altar and it would fall off and they have to put it back on. Well, they would tie it down so that it would stay there on the altar. And how we need to be those that bind ourselves to the altar there, to the horns of the altar. Don't be one that gives your life to the Lord and says, well, you know, I got this party happening this weekend. Well, I really want to go to it. And so, Lord, I'm just going to take my life back and just let me, you know, live this night, and then I'll come and bring it back to you. God's wanting your life wholeheartedly, full commitment. And it's then that when you do that, that you're going to really find the blessing that God has for you. So they started with the altar. And notice, though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries, They set the altar on its bases and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and the evening burnt offerings. There was fear that came upon them because of other people. Sometimes we don't use the altar out of fear, wondering how others may respond. You know, let us rather worry what God thinks than what men thinks. These people that they were fearing were those who remained in the land, and they began to intermarry with other people from different nations and adapt their practices of paganism and such. And so these were people that some of them had started off, you know, as Israelites, but began to intermarry. And this is what's seen as the group of the Samaritans. We're going to talk more about them in chapter 4. They were fearing the people here. And you know what? It can be a difficult thing sometimes when we live a radical life for the Lord. We can wonder, what are people going to think? What are people going to say? You know, we don't have to fear them. We have to have a proper fear and reverence for the Lord. And He's going to take care of all those things. We don't have to fret or worry about that. Live for the Lord and He'll take care of the rest. And in verse 4, they also kept the Feast of Tabernacles as it is written, and offer the daily burnt offerings in the number required by ordinance for each day. You know, the seventh month that they were doing all these things here, as it says in the first verse of chapter 3, this was a great religious month. It was from September to October. Now, the first day of the seventh month was the Feast of Trumpets. The tenth day of that seventh month was the Day of Atonement, and the 15th to the 21st day was the Feast of Tabernacles. And this is what they had to, or what they did to remember and celebrate God's provision and protection in the wilderness. What a timely refresher that would have been for them now. What they would do on the Feast of Tabernacles, they would build these shelters, these temporary shelters, and they would camp out under these things during that Feast of Tabernacles. It was also called the Feast of Booths or Feast of Shelters, as you understand why here. And they would remember how their fathers, as they were led out of Egypt, would travel through the wilderness, and how God protected them. He was that cloud by day, bringing shade and direction. He was the pillar of fire by night, bringing them warmth in the cold desert nights, and also continuing to guide them. And so, what a great reminder that would have been for them right now, as they are made that trek through the wilderness once again, coming back into Jerusalem, and how they need to just trust in the Lord, depend on the Lord, and see His provision and protection once again at work. And I'm so glad for that. I'm so glad for God's provision and protection, how we need to remind ourselves more and more of His goodness and His grace. And so they were quick to remember that Feast of Tabernacles, and what a timely reminder. And afterward, they offer the regular burnt offerings, and those for new moons and for all the appointed feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and those of everyone who willingly offered a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, although the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. They also gave money to the masons and the carpenters, and food, drink, and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre, to bring cedar logs from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the permission which they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. So they would send these logs down the Mediterranean, and they'd bring it to a place there in Joppa, and they would bring it across the land of Jerusalem, about 35-mile trek there. Now in the second month of the second year, they're coming to the house of God of Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all those who had come out of the captivity to Jerusalem, began work and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. Then Jeshua with his sons and brothers, Kadmiel with his sons, and the sons of Judah arose as one to oversee those working on the house of God. The sons of Henadad with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever toward Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. What a joyous time this would have been. With the destruction of the temple 50 years earlier, the people must have thought they were cast aside, done with forever. But to see the temple foundation laid would have brought hope and excitement of new beginnings, and it causes them to erupt in praise. You see, guys, we always have hope in God. May we then always be praising Him. What a great thing when we come to worship the Lord. We don't have to think of reasons to praise the Lord, because God is so good to us. And in our lives, He's given us a new beginning. But not only is He a God of new beginnings, He's a God of good endings as well. We never have to think of a reason to come and worship the Lord, because His goodness is apparent to us. We know what's going to happen down the road. We know what's going to happen in the end. And that in itself should cause us to begin to praise Him, not just because of the new beginnings He's done for us, but because He's a God of good endings too. He's got everything laid out, mapped out in between, as we saw at the beginning of our study. And how we need to be those that respond in just pure praise before the Lord. And you know, when we have that hope in the Lord, it's going to cause us to praise Him. And when we begin to praise Him, it begins to establish our hope in the Lord all the more. And it just begins to be a reciprocal kind of work. Put your hope in the Lord and you'll praise Him. But begin to praise Him and you will find yourself established in hope for the Lord or with the Lord. We always have a reason to praise the Lord. And so they were seeing this temple that they thought, there's no way this is ever going to be established again. But there they began to see the foundation laid, and it brought excitement to them. However, not for everybody. Look at verse 12. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy. See, there were those who had seen the first temple. There were those that had been around long enough. They had witnessed the first temple, and now they're here witnessing just this pile of rubble, but now the foundation laid. And they're looking at this going, this is nowhere near what it was like before. This is terrible compared to the first temple. And they begin to be a real downer, and they begin to cry out. You know, Haggai writes about the situation. I said we were going to look at Haggai. And remember, he's the prophet that's writing during this time here. Look at Haggai chapter 2, verse 3. You got Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah. Haggai chapter 2, verse 3 to 9. And it says there, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? That's why they were crying. They're thinking, this is nothing compared to what it was like. Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. So my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more it is a little while I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land. And I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. How great a word that would have been. Because he's saying there that the glory of this latter temple, the one that's being built now, will be greater than the one before it. And you see, God is saying here, it's not the building, but it's who fills the building that matters. The glory is going to be greater. Jesus is going to be one that's going to walk in this new temple. The glory is going to be greater than that of the former one. And you see, it's not the building that we have to be concerned about, but it's He who fills the building that matters. You know, when we come to gather together at church, you could meet in a shack, you could meet in a dilapidated old church, you could go and meet in the gym of a school. Crazy as that may sound. And you see, it's not about the building, it's about who is meeting with us. I don't care where we're at, as long as God is there with us. As long as we meet and do business with the Lord. That's all that matters. And you see, these people that were looking back, you know, it's a harmful thing to look back on previous days and kind of wonder, why were those days better than they are now? You know, in Zechariah, No, I think it's in Ecclesiastes, sorry. In the book of Ecclesiastes, it says there, "Do not say, why were the former days better than these? For you do not inquire wisely concerning this." And so the word is telling us, don't look back fondly upon those things where you begin to have more of a desire for those things than for what the Lord wants to do presently, for what the Lord wants to do in your life right now. We have to be excited for what God is doing, because as we've seen already, God is a God of new beginnings, and He is going to move forward, and He is going to do a new work, a fresh work. And that's what God is desiring to do in your lives today. And so we have to be ready to move forward in all that God has for us without being held back by the past. Look forward and see where God wants to direct you today and where and how God wants to lead you in the now. So it says at the end here in verse 13, that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. Now we're gonna end it right there here tonight, but we're gonna look next week at how whenever we step out to do a work for the Lord, you can be sure that the enemies of God will step up to thwart it. You can be sure that when you step out for the Lord, the enemies of the Lord will step up to come against it and try to dissuade and discourage you in that work for the Lord. And so we're gonna see how the people handled it in this day, next week in chapter 4.